wisdom, proverbs, the sayings of the wise. Such instruction is ancient and has followed the path from teachers to students, through the streets, tables, and gathering places to today. Deep insight is often housed in the humility of few and simple words. The book of James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. Faith, work, finances, human emotion, and relationships are all addressed. Join us as we listen for words of wisdom from James.
There was a point in Jesus' ministry where he was incredibly busy. Most of it he was. And his friends who were closest to him, those who felt they had to watch out for Jesus, started directing people away who were bringing children to him because they saw this as an annoyance. You don't have the great rabbi who teaches on such a high level be bothered with children. And Jesus put his disciples back in line and he said, let them through. And he took the children in his arms and he blessed them, it says in Mark 10:16. What we want to do today in dedication of this family and this child is to seek God's blessing. As a church, as the body of Christ, we're going to agree to help work with this family, and they as parents, and especially Dennis as the pastor of his home, will work to point Edmund towards his God and Creator. So my friends, let me ask you these questions. Dennis and Rachel, knowing that all life is from God and will return to him, and that even the life of this child is rightfully his, do you recognize the import of the sacred duty he has entrusted to you to raise this child?
We do.
Do you commit freshly your lives to the faithful love and service of the Savior, recognizing and obeying the scriptural injunctions to regularly pray, personally read God's word, and to gather together for mutual support with the church?
We do.
Do you then promise to raise Edmund to love and serve God and all humanity, and the day when he is able to understand, to instruct him in the way of salvation through Christ, according to the Holy Scriptures?
We do.
Now I have to address you on behalf of this family. This is especially for those who are part of the Terra Nova community, and I'm going to ask you a question and simply ask you to respond, we do, if you're in agreement with this. Do you, as the body of Christ, the church, agree to support and uphold this family in prayer, service through this community, and your shared lives? I'm going to pray for the family on behalf of the church, and then I'm going to ask Dennis, as pastor of this household, to pray for the child and his family. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you draw us together, that you grow us spiritually, and multiply the number of lives on this earth. Father, as a body, we ask that you would keep us mindful to one another. Help us to live lives of love, community, and instruction. We pray especially, Lord, for Edmund, as you call different people here to touch his life, as you call different people to touch the lives of the gardeners. Please help us to be mindful that we demonstrate the love of Christ when we do this and aid in that growing in this family. We ask that you would keep us faithful to this family dedicated to you. In Jesus' name.
Father, I pray right now, Lord, before you and before these people, admitting that we are woefully inadequate in our own abilities for the task that you've given us to raise this child. How can I successfully raise a man of God in such a sinful world? So thank you, Lord, for the option to dedicate this child, to give him back to you, this life that you've given to us. And we remember the first days that Edmund had here and the lessons that you taught us then, hard and fast. And we hold fast to those same lessons right now, Lord, regarding our own sinfulness, regarding your sovereignty, and how much we need you, and how much we trust you. Simply, Lord, all we really want, and all I really want from my family, is your will in our lives, for us and for Edmund. And so all I ask is simply for the wisdom to do it. Thank you, Lord, for this child, for my family, and for this church body. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Edmund, we'll see you around. Mom's got to get back to singing at some point today, so.
Good luck.
It's one of the great things about having a young church is we get to see a lot more infant dedications and weddings than funerals, which pastorally I like a lot better. So keep marrying and having babies, Terra Nova. It's a good thing. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of James. If you don't have a Bible, we would like to put one in your hands because we're going to be talking from the Bible for most of the morning. So if you just put a hand up, there's always someone here who's either forgotten or doesn't own a Bible, so there's no awkwardness in that. We have people upstairs and downstairs, so every Sunday we'll just hand you a Bible and get it to you. I'm going to be speaking this morning from James chapter 1. It's following the rather lengthy New Testament book of Hebrews. So if you find that over probably in the last, eighth or so of your Bible, start to look for James. If you don't know, someone next to you can help you if you're not sure at all how to get around the Bible. James chapter 1. In talking about James, introducing James, it became very critical for us to understand two things. That James is a piece of wisdom literature in the very ancient Near Eastern sense of the word. And James is sort of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. James as a person is important to understand because anyone who's sharing shares from what we'll call a point of view. There's something about their background in life, their current place and status, and how they've welded that all together under the hand of God to become who they are, who see life the way they see life. James is a man who seems to have three main pieces of influence that come out in his writing. First of all, James is a wisdom teacher. He recites almost proverbial wisdom, simple, short statements that generally, when lived out, will help your life go right under God. Secondly, James is also the prophet. These are not broad and universal statements. When he speaks as a prophet, he speaks incredibly confrontationally. It's the kind of moments where when I end up speaking a little bit prophetically to people, not in terms of seeing the future, no Nostradamus spooky stuff in that. I just mean in terms of confronting someone with truth is what I'm talking about right now. Those are the moments where my wife will sort of tap me on the shoulder and say, it's a little invasive. That's what James does. He confronts us. He tells us uncomfortably at times what is wrong and what is right very plainly. And we need to be people who are thankful for those sorts of people in our lives. Thirdly, James is a guy who seems to reflect Jesus and his teachings from the gospel really well. Many people see this James as James, the brother of Jesus. And perhaps the process of watching someone who is just an admired brother, who he didn't particularly have any sense of divine faith in, because we know at one point his mother and brothers are out there saying, let's get Jesus. He's looking a little crazy in front of everyone. If we can just rope him in and love on Jesus, he's going to be okay. And Jesus sort of dismisses them and says that the people who are my family are the ones who do the will of my Father. One of the things that we know is God's will is that his word is heard and lived out by people. So we're going to turn to James 1:19, and I'm going to read up through verse 25. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would ask, Lord, in this time that we would recognize you speaking. Father, you're a communicative God. It's evident in the natural world around us. Your word even says it speaks day and night messages about you. The Apostle Paul said it's enough to tell us that you are there, intelligent and powerful and eternal. Lord, we know that you who designed us with a capacity and even a desire from the time we're infants to reach out and connect and communicate. Father, we are convinced by the revelation of your word and the presence of Christ that you desire to speak to us. So, Lord, my prayer is that each person here would be sensitive. They would hear the proddings of your spirit. They would recognize the patterns that you've been speaking into their lives, and that they would begin to yield to what you would have for them. Father, we want this because it's what you want. We ask that you would help us to be sons and daughters, followers of yours, who are pleasing in your sight this day. In Jesus' name, amen. James, the wisdom teacher, starts with our communication. It's no surprise. If you go through the book of Proverbs and start taking out all the passages that have to do with the way we speak, controlling the tongue, and controlling the emotions with which you speak, you're going to have a pretty sturdy backbone of the book of Proverbs. Throughout, Solomon will tell us you need to be a person who speaks rightly, who speaks truth, who doesn't speak out of anger. James takes us through what is a course that can lead to conflict and sin. It begins with being a good hearer and ends with removing all filthiness from your life. That's the beginning and end that he's mapped out. If James is sort of map questing his own sermon, it's begin with, I want to be a hearer. End with, I want all filthiness out of my life. And it's the in-between where he puts these pieces of universal wisdom that he calls us to. He begins by calling us beloved brothers. James does this a lot. He's a very benevolent and deeply kind man. He uses these terms that are reserved for people with whom he has intimacy, or we would have intimacy. There's no reservation in love from James, nor is there from God. So many people, when we hear instruction, we start to get our pride up a little bit, and it feels like they're trying to say they're better than we are. They can tell us what to do, and we become sort of the angry guy, whether drunk or sober, is looking at the person trying to tell us something. You think you're better than I am? This is not James at all. James, out of a deep love, like his God, speaks to us in ways we can understand because he really wants what is best for us. He's really motivated by a love. And the first thing he tells us is, you need to begin to be quick to hear. If he's telling us this universally, it's probably not our natural state. We are probably people who desire more often to be heard than to hear. It's a spectrum. Some of you are much better listeners. Some of you are like struggling right now to listen because you want to correct something I said, right? I mean, that's the spectrum that we have in any group of people. But James tells us, be really slow to hear. This is the beginning point to getting filthiness out of your life. It almost seems not to make sense at first. You would think the beginning point to getting filthiness out of your life would be, okay, you need to just repent. You need to stop doing the dirty thing that you're doing and start doing the clean thing. But if we followed that route, we would only be listening to ourselves, trying to solve our own problems. One thing I've learned about spiritual pilgrimage in my life, I am the cause of nearly all of my problems. Listening to me in solving my problems will not help me. When I try that, I just create frustration and new problems because I often can't even see what my real problems are. Two sociologists who stumbled into a great truth, they were named, I think, Josephson and Harrison, or Joseph and Harris, they created this thing called the Johari window. And if you can picture like a window pane with four quadrants, they said this is how we know about ourselves. There's a piece of us in one quadrant that everybody knows. It's just out there, right? I can say, I'm a little disorganized at times, and everyone who knows me smiles warmly at me like you do to a doddering old fool, because they know that's true. It's just, we all know that. You don't have to say that. There are other people who could say, I think I might be a little angry, and everyone else goes, yeah. It's real obvious to the rest of us. We see that. We all see that. Then there are pieces that you see that nobody else sees. There are pieces about yourself that at the most complex core, you probably haven't shown to other people, or at least not very often. Or they only know it if you choose to expose that part of yourself to them. If you don't, you're good at keeping that piece private. There's a piece that's universally known. There's a piece that only you know. There's also a piece that others know that you're not aware of. That's a big concept to understand, that our self-awareness, we live in our own skin and bones, and we are not fully self-aware. There are pieces about you that you don't know. That's why the Bible says the wounds of a friend are faithful. When someone who is a friend comes to you and says, there is a piece of your life, my brother, my sister, my friend, that I need to talk to you about because I see it. Other people see it. And we really don't think you do, and we want you to be as full as you can. We want out of love to be able to correct this a little bit. I was talking to one of my sons recently, and I was telling him about a staggering day where that kind of thing happened to me. It's probably early 20s. Some people were talking about doing something, and I had said I would take this particular piece in the load of what was being done, and I saw somebody wince. And I said, what's up? And the person said to me, well, don't take this the wrong way, which you know is about to be a slap across the chops, right? Don't take this the wrong way, but I'm not sure you're reliable. Crushed me. I mean, I just couldn't believe it. And I sat there like moping and sulking. I wouldn't do anything. I mean, I just sat thinking, well, am I? Actually, I didn't think, am I? I thought, but. And then I thought, am I? And I began to look through what this person had said after the wound got done. Because remember, it's still the wounds of a friend that are faithful. It's going to sting when even people who love you tell you what's wrong in your life. And I thought through and thought, you know what? That person was right. I'm very grateful. I'm not friends with that person anymore. Other reasons, nothing to do with that. But I'm very grateful that I learned to become a much more reliable person. And, you know, I think without that peace being spoken into my life, I might not have been the person who kind of consistently then got on track and ended up getting through college, getting through seminary. It took someone speaking to me. Be quick to hear. There's a fourth quadrant in that window. It's the quadrant that nobody knows. There's a piece of you that you're not sure of. You're not totally self-aware. You know, the heart is wicked and deceitful beyond all things, the prophet says. Who can know it? There's a piece of us we don't know. From the time you're kids, you're aware of that, right? Your mother and father, when you do something wrong, says, why did you do it? I don't know. And I think I get mad when my kids would do that as little kids, and yet I think they were being very honest. I think there's a piece of them, they're like, yeah, I don't know. I do that as an adult. You do it less often, and you don't admit it to boards. But basically, there are moments when someone would say to you, why did you do that? And you have to say, I really don't know. And other people don't know. They might look and not know. Now, these two sociologists are limited. As smart as these guys are, they don't realize that piece that nobody knows, God knows. There's a source of objective truth, a being who's always watching, who's not time and space bound. So it's not just that he can watch one of us and is missing what the other one is doing. I know those thoughts are kind of mind-blowing, but that's the mystery of God, that he is beyond space and time, intimately involved with each person at the same time. So there's a piece that only he knows. Being quick to hear means that you begin to listen to those patterns that are happening in your life that are designed to improve and correct you. It may be from other people. If other people have been speaking into your life and you have found that you've been sort of stubbornly against them, as soon as someone who speaks truth to you, you find yourself giving a quick answer. Well, if you really understood this in my life, you wouldn't be saying that. You're not being quick to hear. You're being quick to defend yourself. Being defensive will not get you wisdom. That's what James is trying to say. Be quick to hear. Sometimes we actually need to hear what God is lining up in the pattern of our life. Things that repeat, lessons that he's brought us through, almost like a repetitive spiral or a skip on a record. We seem to be suffering from those same problems. We seem to be finding similar opportunities that fulfill us. Be hearers to the life map that you have. Listen to your history and what God is doing. But most importantly, the place where you don't know and no one else knows. You need to listen to God. The big practical question comes back, well, how? Right? That's what I've wanted in my Christian life many times. How do I listen to God? I've tried to sit down and say, God, I'm just going to listen. Now is the time when I'm going to listen. So you start talking. I'm listening starting now. And I don't really hear much. And then I keep talking over the chance for God to speak. God, I'm really listening. God, this is the time. I know you can do anything you want. So if you would, speak to me now. Well, there seem to be several ways that God has spoken to his people. The most common of which that I hope doesn't become so common that we lose sensitivity to is the Bible. If we are people who say we really want to hear from God, the Bible presents itself as the Word of God. It says that it's divinely breathed for us. If you're telling yourself you're wanting to be a hearer from God, ask yourself, how often are you reading your Bible? Now, this is the point I could make everybody feel guilty. You want to ask Christians to look at their feet and shuffle awkwardly, ask them, are you reading the Bible enough? Are you praying enough? Because we all go, no. So I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I don't want that. I don't want you leaving going, I'm not good enough. I want you leaving beginning to think, I can hear from God through the Word of God. I'm confident of that. And so if I want that, that's available, and I need to be in that. There's another way that we hear from God, and that's through the Spirit. He speaks as a living agent, not just as something preserved historically. There's a piece of our theology that's lived out, that we keep in step with the Spirit, that as we're walking with Him, there are certain moments where we feel prodded. And it can come in ways that are unique to each person's personality. There are some people who will be listening to a poem or a song, and they'll get the distinct impression that God is highlighting something in there. It's almost like Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and he's quoting these poets, not the Bible, so that he can get his point across. For some people, it's a strong inner voice that God is sort of calling them. And it always has to be measured against the Bible, right? Because our own inner voice can start interjecting at times. I feel very comfortable in saying that within me, I have felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me and prodding me at times, often with sarcasm, which I found fascinating because I think God speaks to people where they need to hear it. When He speaks to the Pharisees, He's very curt and strong with them. When He speaks to the weak and wounded, He's very gentle with them. God's like the ultimate motivating coach who has personalized and customized how He needs to speak to each of us. But we need to be people who are quick to hear that. Do you have a time and a place where you're setting aside reading of the Word, listening to God, writing things down that may be patterns? Are you listening in your daily life as you're going about your moments and days to hear from other people and what the Spirit may be underlining and saying to you? Be alert is what a hearer must do. A hearer must be prepared to actually hear signals. Everything about communication is just patterns on one level. That's why we send these little spacecraft out, and they're just blipping away things, or they're carrying little gold plaques with dots and pictures on them, because we're trying to communicate something. God, who is far superior, is trying to communicate to us. Be awake and alert for the patterns. Listen for God in your life. Only fools don't hear. Only fools don't hear. The Proverbs say again and again, there's more hope for someone who's naive, who doesn't know, than for a fool. Because the fool is defined partly by this. The fool has decided he's right in his own eyes. He's living only in that one window of the box, what I know about myself. Forget you guys who are criticizing me or helping me. Forget you guys. You don't know anything. Forget God. Nope. I know exactly who I am, what I'm doing, where I'm going. This is fool 101 talk. When you find yourself saying that, you know, taking control of everything in your life, I have everything figured out. You're like downtown Foolville. Mayor of Foolville, right there, right then. The fool has just said in his heart again and again all the things he believes. It even says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. I mean, he makes these incredibly confident presentations of theology. There is no God. Not here, not on the other side of the continent, not in the skies, not on another plane of existence. No God. But he's not hearing. It says we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. I told you before, my father liked proverbial wisdom a lot. I'm sure they were not his. They were old things, but they keep coming up, especially as I've been thinking about James. And it's somewhat comforting, and now that he's passed, to be able to hear these things and think about them again at a later point in life. One of his favorites was, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. I got that more than my other two brothers and sisters. I don't know why my sister didn't get it, my two brothers didn't get it as much. But there's a truth to that, right? If you don't say anything, people are left to make assumptions. If you're the guy who speaks all the time or the woman who speaks all the time, trust me, they're not thinking you're the smartest person in the room. Most of us are thinking you're the most insecure person in the room, that you constantly have to finish somebody's sentence, show that you could if you wanted to. Not strength. It's a lack of patience and the big ugly word that nobody wants to be called, immature. It's frankly immature that you're so quick to speak that you almost have no ability to process what was said. You need to be quick to hear, but being slow to speak means that you're actually showing restraint. You're not just trying to prove something to someone. You're not just talking to hear yourself speak. Jesus was a man of incredible restraint when he spoke. There were times where people would accuse him, and he would say nothing. He wouldn't jump to a defensive posture. They would say he's a drunkard, and he hangs out with the wrong people. And he didn't feel the need to, every time someone criticized, jump back at them. And there were moments he reserved his comments and took the jabs. Some of you may experience something. This is a tangent about Terra Nova. We occasionally have critics. They usually, like Jesus' critics, come from people with a religious sensibility who don't know us very well. We received a good example of this about 2 weeks ago. A friend of mine called me up and he said, "Hey, I got this email. Do you know so-and-so?" I said, "I have no idea. I've never heard that name in my life." "Well, this person emailed me and said, I know you know people at Terra Nova, but if you really knew what they were about, you wouldn't support them. Exclamation point. Follow Christ, exclamation point. Yours sincerely." You know, it's smacked of crazy. And I asked the person to email this person back and graciously say, "I'm going to copy Ed because I know you don't want to gossip because you're concerned about the Word of God. You've probably already talked to him because you're so godly you wouldn't even accidentally gossip, but I'm copying him now so we're all in the loop together on this." And he said, "By the way," he added this on his own, I know Ed, I know the people at Terra, I know what Terra is doing, we're so glad Jesus is doing what he's doing in Troy, New York. Sincerely," he signed his name. This person, so slow, does not then include me in the email, emails this guy back a second time. Here's what had happened. Here's where sometimes people can make criticisms they don't know about. They had watched one of the blogs on our webpage. The blog, I think Phil put it up, was "What Happens Other Days of the Week Where We Meet at Church." And had OK Go in their concert here doing their little dances, had Daughtry singing, people screaming and walking around the floor. This person, apparently post-literate, only watched the videos without reading the words in the blog, emailed back and said, "I don't know, the people at Terra Nova Church look a little bit drunk and unruly." Like, that's an OK Go concert. Scott's not dancing on treadmills up here during worship. That's... Jesus showed restraint in critics that really didn't mean much. Sometimes being slow to speak actually means avoiding a really stupid argument. Because the next thing that James seems to process from being a hearer, a slow speaker, is that you're slow to anger. The person who has like the amoeba responses, stimulus response, I guarantee you they're going to be a person with a lot of conflict in their life. Because they're not thinking carefully through, what does this mean? What are the consequences? They're just shooting from the hip all day long, almost in a spontaneous amoeba-like mood. And that can lead to frustration. You're trying to solve things on the fly rather than just taking time. For me, maybe for you, frustration is a major precursor to anger. When I can't get what's going on back under my control and I can't understand what's going on. Life map moment. When I learned to deal with frustration differently. I hated shoe tying. Now I wear shoes with no laces because no one can make me wear laces. And these are Chinook sidewalk surfers recommended by Matthew Miller. So I was really pleased to get these. I love them. When I was a kid, nothing frustrated me more than knots in my shoes. I only knew how to like curse in Italian, but that would be when I would break those out. And there would be zig knots. And I would just pull. I wouldn't think through. And pulling, of course, just makes it tighter and tighter. So one day, my grandpa Whalen came over and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm trying to get these knots out." He said, "You're not doing a very good job. So try again. Drank almost more. See, it can't be done." And my expectation was he would do it for me. Because after a while, I learned my older sister and my mother would unknot my shoes if I was too frustrated, right? So my grandpa, being a guy, wasn't going to take that route. He said, "No, you got to unknot your own shoe, kid." He said, "Here's what you need to do. Think about it. Look at one string." I looked at one. He said, "Now follow it through." And I pinched it and pulled it. And eventually, I got one piece out. Felt really good about myself at five. And then he kind of walked me through what are the other pieces. And I undid the knots in my own shoes like a big boy at five. Thank you very much. Go in peace. The problem is, at 20, 30, and 40, some of us are still behaving like I was at five. We get frustrated that we can't pull everything out with one yank. We want everything to have a quick fix, a microwave solution, an immediate response to all of life problems from my life and other people's lives. Being slow to anger means taking a breath, looking at the knot, looking at it differently, pulling some other people in, hearing their voices. Patience instead of frustration. Patience in word and action is the filter against frustration in your life. That's the nice wisdom piece from James. Then comes the real direct prophet piece, the sort of punch piece. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I like the wisdom James a lot better. The prophet confronts, it's Christ versus the religious. The prophet is very personal, he gets into our lives. The prophet is very clear, he steals away middle ground in an instant. You're either one who hears and does, or you're one who hears and does not do. There's not a lot of place to hide yourself anymore when the prophet speaks. It's Jesus when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I don't think there's a more divisive verse in the Bible than that one, because it steals away all the other options we would like to create. External routes to get to God. Jesus, who is a teacher and a healer, but is not the way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Those are words that can send some people just fleeing. They can't hear them. I've had the discussion with a very religious friend who was part of an association of Christian athletes one time, and he was walking through the things he believed and essentially said he liked sort of a selective pluralism. The highlights of Christianity, cut and paste with the highlights of Islam, cut and paste with the highlights of New Ageism. It's just a montage. And I asked him who Jesus was, and he said Jesus was a really great man. Whenever people give like long compliments about Jesus, their theology usually isn't very good, because the short ones are much more succinct. They're really what the ancient creeds are. He was God made flesh. You know, it's those little statements. When they start complimenting Jesus, he was a good man. He had good teeth, that Jesus. I remember him well. And he starts going on about how good Jesus is, and I'm listening and listening and listening. And I told him this verse. I said, I believe he's the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus. And he goes, why do you believe that? I said, well, the Bible says that. You didn't get that in your Christian athletes group? And I showed him it and literally went, huh, and walked away. End of conversation. There's something about those strong, prophetic, divisive words that leave us in one camp or the other with no middle ground. This is you're a hearer or a doer. Can I tell you honestly that this was probably the most terrible part of my sermon preparation? Because I realized at the end, if you're one or the other, not a little piece of one and a little montage of the other, sadly, I think I come up as the guy who hears and doesn't always do it. Now, I could let myself off in ways that James doesn't allow and say, I think most of the time I'm a doer. I'm more of a doer than that guy. You know, we could go with all of those kind of excuses that we have. But you're a hearer and a doer, or you're a hearer who doesn't do. I went back to the Seven Deadly Sins sermon series as we really talked about articulations of what sins were in our life and how they manifested themselves, and realized the reason that was so gutting for me as a sermon series is I'm a sinner. It was naming places that I was ashamed of, where I've lived, where I've sinned, which disqualifies me from being the righteous one who always hears and always does, being a hearer and a doer. James then says, you need to look into a different law, the perfect law of liberty. When I became a Christian, there was one verse that spoke to me really quickly, that the law of grace in Jesus Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. I liked it so much, I printed it out and stuck it in the back of my Vanagon window and drove all around telling everyone else what I believed. I probably wouldn't do that now, but at the time, I felt really good about just the excitement of knowing what it was to live in a law that wasn't about condemnation. Because I knew if I was being judged on these pure levels, I knew where I ended up. My whole life, I felt judged by God. I couldn't walk into a church without hesitation and walk out without feeling some guilt when I saw the greatness of God displayed. But when I saw a different law, what James calls the law of liberty, I felt differently. I wasn't judging like I was under the law of Moses anymore and kind of quizzing myself on the commandments. It became the law of love. Paul will say that there's no law against love. Augustine will say in Latin, love God and do whatever you want. Love God and do whatever you want. Controversial statement that'll throw some people and say, well, wait a minute, what about this? If you really love God, you wouldn't do that. Oh, right, right. And then you piece it together and you understand the perfect law of liberty is love. It's what Jesus teaches in the Great Commandment. When someone comes and says, hey, what's the law about? What does God want from me, really? And he repeats back to them the Shema. Love, the Lord your God is one. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. He repeats it as the summation of the law in Matthew 7. He'll say, here's everything that the law is trying to teach you. Love your neighbor as you would love yourself. And the perfect law of liberty starts becoming about love. Ultimately manifested in one who heard and did. We're the desperate ones, right? We're the ones who heard and didn't do. All like sheep have gone astray. But one comes, one who can, out of himself, be a hearer and a doer. Christ. And his life and his words squared with his actions every time. From the pauses for children to the healing of the sick and infirm, to the teaching of truth when it needed to be proclaimed. Every time. He heard what the Father desired and did it. We come to a point in our service where I want to try to help that be understood in a little more real of a way. I think so many times we can hear what Jesus did and say, Jesus died for sin. And it becomes about this distant entity, this faraway place called sin. And Jesus died for that. But then we find that it has to do with our sin. There's going to be a couple things that are happening at one time here. I hope none of them are distracting. The band's going to be coming up and some people are going to be getting ready for baptism. But the piece is this. When God impacts your life individually, there's a change. Before the baptisms, we're going to show a video. That video is a chance for people who are being baptized to tell their faith story. So at this time, the lights are going to go down and we'll let them speak. We're going to transition to a time of communion together, and we're going to do that through the end passage in chapter 1 of James. It says in verse 26 this, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James hearkens us back right to the beginning. Remember, these things have to be lived out. If you're the guy who's not controlling your tongue, your religion is worthless. You need to just begin to understand and appreciate that there's a depth here, not an immediacy. We watched people who were baptized based on a profession of faith. They will have a lifetime of living that out. We talked about the wise way of communicating. We were confronted about being people who did and heard and not just heard. So what do we do in the end? I mean, if we really come to believe that there's a way to access God, to be forgiven, to stand before him because of the actions of Christ, how do we live that out? That should be the next question, not glad I was called safe, I get to go to heaven, I'm just going to stall until life is over and more or less be concerned with my own things. Because the evidence of is seen in our works. James says that. He says, look, the justification that comes by faith actually displays itself, we'll say in this book. Here's the religion that he talks about. He talks about not so much religious service. Some of you may hear religion and immediately you'll think about, you know, where do I go to church? What do I need to do? What programs do I need to be involved in? He doesn't hand us moralism and say you just need to be a better person, you need to avoid certain nasty habits and you'll be fine. He talks about what I would call poorology, a theology often overlooked in the Bible. God has a special place for those who are without protection and without means. As you read through the one time, the only time in history when God led a nation. It didn't start in 1776. It started with the people of Israel. That's the only nation God has actually said he runs. Other people have tried to say God runs our nation, but that one we were sure of. And he had a poorology built into it. If you were a businessman in an agrarian culture, your crop was everything to you. And he said, here's what you do with your crop. You cut your rectangular field in an oval because you're going to leave those corners for the poor and the widows and the orphans who have to come and get food. Built into your idea of business and profit will be helping the poor. If you were involved in religious service at the temple, you would give offerings to the poor. Part of your religious service, not just your work world, was taking care of the poor. Throughout the Bible, God will speak about this. He'll say in Proverbs 19:17, the one who lends to the poor lends to God. Because God has promised he's the one who takes up for those who have no covering. If we leave the end of the passage of James that we talked about last, feeling like I did, yeah, I am the guy who's not a doer, but a hearer. You're without covering. You're standing before God, acknowledging like I am, I'm a sinner. I can't get to where you are as holy. There's not a lineup between my life and your holiness. Then we begin to see where Jesus comes in and what the glory of the cross is. The glory of the cross is the pure religion that James talks about. That God would look down on his wayward creation, who had no means of making things right. There's no last-minute hope to change everything that's wrong. There's no spiritual divine makeover plan to help you shed all your sins and become righteous. And there certainly is no way of changing the past where you've already done those things. But in Christ, we find mercy. And the mercy is this, that we who were without covering, who could not protect ourselves, who could not defend ourselves spiritually, who could not provide righteousness for ourselves spiritually, could not provide life for ourselves spiritually, God's love was such that it practiced pure religion, that he would come in flesh, that he would be controlling of his tongue like a sheep silent before its shearers and slaughterers, and he would give his life that we could have life in him and through him and be one with the Father. As we come to communion, I ask you to take account of your own heart and where you are with that. For some of you, it may be finding your way back. You may have had a point in your life where you really came to Christ in faith that really mattered to you, but it quickly became religion that was more important. And you've just been living through rituals that haven't been satisfying you. For some, it may be finding your way back from a world that's been so busy, full of stuff, collecting and organizing of those things, that you haven't had time to really find your way back to Christ. For some, it may be a first step. There may be a moment that you've understood that that's who I am. I'm the sinner. That's who I need. I need the one who is righteous and saves. And you've been living under a false hope. Maybe it was your own moralism. You felt, I'm just good enough. I'm better than the other guy. The beauty of the cross, the glorious pure religion, is simply found in this. That as you are, with no improvements, as you are, with the past that you carry, as you are with the thoughts in you that you would never show to other people, Christ will take each penitent sinner and declare him righteous, not because of a righteousness you can ever create by exercising good works, but a righteousness that comes by faith in the Son, who will then lead you into a life of good works. Once you've been sacrificed for and understand that, pure religion, sacrificing for others, should be the reflexive response, really the mark, the fruit of a believer. Before we come up for communion, I just want to remind everyone that this is used by many traditions in different ways in the Christian faith. Some people it's once a month, some people it's every Sunday, some people have different rituals and setups for it. Here's what I believe. I believe this is what Jesus gave to his followers to be able to celebrate together at Passover, symbolic of the lamb that was slain that saved the people and the blood that was put on their homes to protect them. So he became the lamb who died and shed his blood. As you come forward, there'll be someone holding two goblets, one with wine, one with grape juice. If you have particular convictions about alcohol, we provide that so you'd be able to dip in the grape juice and not the wine. We're going to have people who are holding a tray of matzah and the cups just come up through the course of two songs and be able to celebrate and worship in communion with us today.